A question that I'm often asked and I hear often discussed. I think it's an important question, and it might be a question you have in your minds this morning, is how do I know God's will? The person that asks that question isn't a person who is uncertain about the Bible, where God's moral will is contained, and clearly His testimonies and His precepts guide and direct us among many issues. No, it's not that will that they're that concerned about, because they know they have a Bible, they can read it, and they can ask for God's help to obey it. And certainly they're not concerned about another aspect to God's will that we refer to as His secret will, or theologians call it a decretive will. It's the will of God that was made within the triune Godhead, that often was made before where the worlds began, and it determines the course of events. Of particular note is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where we learn that it was before time and in the counsels of God that it was determined that Jesus Christ would be handed over to wicked men and be crucified. And we refer to that as His secret will or decretive will. You can't change that will. It's established in time and eternity, and there's nothing that you can do once God has determined what would take place. So when a person says, I want to know about God's will, they're not really concerned about His moral will or His secret sovereign will. I think what they have in their mind is, what about God's will for the day-to-day things? The everyday occurrences that happen in my life. This is fall time, and many people have already made the decisions. But I mean, should you go to the U of A or go to the U of C for school? I mean, that kind of decision. You can search your Bible, and Calgary doesn't even appear in their Bible. I know that's a shock to many Calgarians, but the truth is, it doesn't even appear there. I think I'd probably find the Eskimos in there somewhere, but Calgary doesn't even show up on the radar. No, you know the decisions I'm talking about, the decisions that people have to make. Should I take this job offer or shouldn't? Should we go here on our holiday or should we not? What should we do tomorrow? Those are the kind of questions that a person has in mind. I refer to those, and I don't know that I'm right to do this, but I do. I refer that category of God's will as His individual will or His subjective will. And just so you know that I'm not operating in heresy, God does lead people in different ways. The 14th chapter of Romans is an example of that. The historic case is the fact that there were Christians who felt it wrong to eat meat offered to idols, and there was others that didn't think it was wrong. And quite clearly in God's Word, He said that for some it will be right and some it will be wrong. God is leading people different ways. And I find that that's true not only in the Scripture, but in experience. There are things that I do and don't do that are opposite from you, because God's subjective individual will on non-moral matters is being conducted. So when I choose to support General Motors Corporation, I do that in freedom, and I don't really care what you think. And we will ask someone to go pick up your Ford on the highway this afternoon. God does lead us individually, as well as all these other ways. Now, God isn't a schizophrenic. He doesn't have a multiple personality disorder. There are not three or four wills to God. God has one will. But as human beings, when we, in our limitation, look at God, the only way to interpret some of these things is to bring categories to them. And so that's all I'm doing this morning. I believe that it's on the heart of every sincere Christian to wake up in the morning and make decisions in accordance with God's will. Amen? That's where you know you're free. And this is fall, this is September, and a lot of families in our church are making decisions. And it's not an insignificant decision when you decide, ask the question, should I put my kids in skating this year? Or what class should I choose when I'm in high school? Those are not insignificant decisions. It's just not as if God doesn't care. And so the sincere believer is saying, I want to be in God's will, even in all these decisions. And how we know that is not always an easy matter, but there's always a place where we must start. So let me say that again so you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that the decision that my wife and I make regarding our family and our children as to what they do or what they don't do, that decision is more complicated than we would like to make it think. And the Bible gives us several ways of arriving at a good decision. But I don't care who you are, there's always a place you have to start before you make that decision. There's always one place you have to be at in order to assure yourself that you are making a decision that you're in the will of God. And thankfully, we're not left ignorant as to that. Thankfully, God's Word instructs us as to that place we need to be. And it is found in the book of Romans in chapter 12. And I invite you to turn there. Romans chapter 12. And we're reading verses 1 and 2. And if I know my congregation, there's several of you here this morning could stand up and repeat this by memory. You have memorized this, you know these verses. And as you turn there, may I warn you about becoming complacent with the familiar. Because you've probably never been to a youth rally where somebody hasn't preached on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you've probably heard this preached over and over again. But I've been seeking this week, and in a moment we're going to pray again. That I want God to do something fresh in my heart and in yours this morning. So let's not be complacent because we're familiar. So before we read this, would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And our prayer this morning is that you would open up the eyes of our heart to see clearly the wondrous things you have in store for us here. Grant to your people a freshness in this passage. But Father, even more important than freshness, I'm also asking for my heart and our hearts who are by nature rebellious to the things of God. We are by nature resistant to what you want to do in our lives. But thankfully, through the new birth and the indwelling of the Spirit and a heart that has been changed, we ask you to break down those walls of resistance. There's going to be resistance this morning, Father. You know that. But you are greater than anything that anyone can resist. And greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a heart, lean us towards your truth so that we might see it and understand it. And I pray that families will be helped this morning. It is not my place or our place in this church to manipulate and lord it over families. It's our place to see families experience the joy of the Lord in the will of God. And so help us, we pray, Father, to that end. Help me to preach with a clear conscience. I come as one who is a sinner saved by grace. I have no right to lord it over. I'm not in a pedestal here. But I ask you to use my words to be ultimately your words. I pray, Father, for love. May we love one another as we engage in this truth. And may we grow in grace and greater knowledge of you. For your sake we pray, and our joy. Amen. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, remember where we're at. I'm answering the question, where do I start before I determine to put my kids in 4-H? Where do I start before I even ask the question, should I go to this Bible study or that Bible study? Where do I start whether I should take this job or that job? What is the start point? And that's the question that I'm seeking to answer through this passage. Romans chapter 12. It comes in the middle of a massive book. There are 11 chapters that precede, that lead up to this point. That word therefore in the beginning tells us that. There's something that has gone on before, that Paul has now reached this point where he's saying therefore. I was wondering about how to describe the first 11 chapters, because the context is really important. Let me do it in the way of a story. Let me try to explain the first 11 chapters in the way through a story. It's a fictitious story, but it's a story that happens many times a year somewhere in the world. It's a story about being on an airplane. Now let me just say at the outset that if you have a fear of flying, I apologize before I say another word. You're traveling in an aircraft, an airplane, at thousands of feet above the ground. And you can sense something happening. There's a rumbling and there's a trembling and the cabin lights are flashing. And you know something is wrong. You see the look on the look of the stewardesses. And as you watch them, as the flight attendants are moving around, you know something just isn't right. And then over the intercom comes the voice of the flight officer. And he tells you to prepare for an unexpected landing, a crash landing. This happens many times a year around the world. Sometimes it results in things that are okay, but other times it's not. But you're in a plane that is destined to go down. You can sense it happening. You buckle your seats. You look around you. Interestingly enough, nobody's sleeping. Interesting enough, there are lips that are moving all over the airplane, but no voices, no sounds coming out. As the descent is increasing, and you can sense it because you can sense it in your ears are starting to get that blocked, funny feeling, and you're blacking out. And that aircraft goes down, and as it was determined to do, its flight trajectory was heading straight into the ground. And that's all you remember. Gracefully and mercifully, that's all you know. And suddenly you're aware of something. You're lying down. There's nothing but blackness and darkness. And you're wondering what's going on. And you wonder if it's real. You remember something that's happened, but you just, was that real? Was I having a dream? And you start to pinch yourself and you feel yourself. It is real. It's not a dream. And you start to move around and your legs move and your hands move and you start to try to get up thinking that it would be very difficult and you get right up. And you look around and there's nothing but smoke and fire and aircraft parts all over the place and you're wondering what is going on. And you turn around and you see someone standing. You say, "Who are you?" And they say, "I'm God." "Am I alive?" He says, "You're fine." "How did I survive?" "I saved you." "Why did you save me?" "Because I wanted to." That's chapters 1 to 11. That's chapters 1 to 11. And Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God." Where he ends up in chapter 10 is that salvation is by faith through Jesus Christ, who freely, freely saved you. Question: what would be your logical, reasonable, rational, normal response to God in that moment? Now I know it's hard to imagine, and I'm not the greatest storyteller, but try to think it through. You emerge from certain death and destruction, totally unscathed, looking like a 5'8" Scotsman. And God appears to you, and in answer to the question, why you're alive, He says, I saved you, and I did it because I wanted to. Honestly, what would be your natural, normal, reasonable, rational, logical response? Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't know how we would say it. I don't know what song would come into our mind. But somehow in there, we would come to that place of saying, I'm yours, Lord. You take me. You do what you want with me. You can have me. This is phenomenal. This is amazing. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now my question is, what does Paul mean when he says that it would be a logical, rational, normal response of a normal, sane human being at that moment in time and discovering that truth? Why does Paul say you would present yourself as a living sacrifice? Well, I believe that Paul hasn't forgotten what he wrote in Romans 6. Would you agree with me? He's not like me, where his memory is in and out sometimes. He already remembers what he wrote in Romans 6. So let's go back there, because I believe Romans 6 is the interpretive key to Romans 12. So let's go back to Romans 6, and I want you to look particularly at verse 13. In verse 13, we read this. Do not present your members to sin. Now Paul's going to talk about that in a moment. In Romans 12. But do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But here's the positive, and this is what I want you to see. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Somebody should say amen. You're seeing this now, aren't you? Suddenly the light went on. Present yourself to God as someone who has been brought from death to life. Wouldn't you agree if my story was real, that's what happened? You were dead. You were a dead duck. And you're alive. Present yourself to God as someone brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So Paul says, now thinking back to chapter 12, by the mercies of God, then you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. At that moment of time, at that place where that aircraft went down, you are a living sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice right then. Why? Because you got up off the altar. Instead of being killed, you're alive. You are an Isaac. You were on the altar. The knife was in the air. Your heart was the target. And you were surely going to die. But now you're alive. You're a living sacrifice. What are we to do? We're to present our bodies as people who have been brought from death to life. We're living sacrifice. And not only are we a living sacrifice, we're holy and acceptable to God. Paul labored in these first 11 chapters to point that out. That when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, Christ in God freely forgives all your sins. He freely gives you His righteousness. When you arrive from out of that wreckage of sin and bondage and unrighteousness, you surface as a living sacrifice who is now holy. Now you're acceptable to God. And the most logical thing that Paul says any human being can do, if you know that you have been snatched from the fire, is to go to God and say, here's my instruments, take me and use me. I doubt if he meant this. In fact, I'm pretty sure he didn't, but I like that term, instruments. I like it. My mind goes to a band. That's what I go to. Imagine a band leader up here leading the worship and And I come up and I come to him and say, "You can use me. What do you play?" "I'm a cello." "Yeah, you look like one. You're kind of heavy at the bottom end. Take me, use me, I'm a cello." But I think it means more than that. I think it means that my whole being, that's why Paul uses the term body. He could have said, present your whole being to God. That's your reasonable act of service or worship. Present yourself to God as one brought back from the dead. The word present means to yield or surrender. I surrender. And we've learned in chapter 6 that what Paul had in his mind is to surrender our instruments as righteousness. I don't think this is hard to figure out, beloved. I don't think this is that difficult. We often sing it in some of our songs. Take my eyes. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my heart. Take my life. That's what Paul has in mind here. Anybody who is really sure that they have been snatched out of the fire by the mercies of God, the most natural, normal, logical thing for them to do is to come to God and say, "Take me. Take my hand, take my eyes, take my ears, take my heart, take all of me. I yield it to you." Now we saw in chapter 6 that Paul has a negative and a positive in his mind. He's saying, don't yield yourself as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourself or present yourself as an instrument of righteousness to God. So he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present, yield, sacrifice your bodies as someone who has been brought from death to life, who is now holy and acceptable to God. That's how we're to come to God, in recognition of His great saving mercies. And Paul says that is the reasonable spiritual worship. Logical. The most illogical thing in his mind, and I think you would agree, is for a person who was snatched from certain death and given life to ignore the one that saved them and do their own thing. Verse 2, which I think is just him expanding the same point, he's just making it clear. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In chapter 6, he says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. When I asked the apostle this question, well, Paul, what is the renewed mind? What is that? I would love to be able to find a list here. Okay, here are 10 things, Jim, where you can renew your mind. But he doesn't say that, does he? And Paul's not stupid. When he uses the term renewed mind, he must know that he's already answered that question. What is the renewed mind? Well, let me suggest this to you, and you just work this through. Think about this. I believe Paul is saying a renewed mind is a mind that says, I will not be conformed to the world. I think what Paul's saying is a renewed mind is a mind that chooses to present their bodies as instruments of righteousness. I think what Paul is saying is that when you and I make plans for the day and we make choices and we calculate what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and when we're going to do it, we have a choice at that moment. Do we make that choice based on an old mind or do we make that choice based on a new mind? You say, Pastor Jim, I wonder where you get that idea. Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, to the 4th chapter. I'm going to read verses 20 to 24. Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 24. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Forgive me for trying to simplify this, but you know who I am. I need it simple. If I was going to paraphrase and explain what I think Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 4, is that every choice I make, I have a way of making that choice according to the former way I used to think before I was saved, which often had to do with issues like, where do I get the most out of this? How can I gain the most from this? What do other people think? What will my neighbors think? I want them to approve of what I do. If I make that choice out of the old ways to think, is I would think in terms of, well, I want to be my best friend to my kids. I don't want to parent them necessarily. I want them to love my choices. Sorry, I'm getting down to where we live, aren't I? But I could look at it as in a renewed mind, a mind that is seeking righteousness and holiness. A mind that says, now, Lord, having been snatched from the fire, I'm a living sacrifice, and I give to you my way of thinking, my way of listening, my way of acting. I give it all to you. I have a choice. Let's be practical. I'm trying to be practical. You need to make a decision on what you're going to do tomorrow. Will that decision be based upon the way you used to think before you were saved? Or will that decision be based on a new mind that says, I don't conform to the world. I now belong to Jesus. You see, Jesus made this even clearer in the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't just Paul. And you needn't turn. All of you know this. In fact, all of you know everything I've been saying today. I just think as a church, I and you need to be reminded of it as we start this fall agenda, don't you? Jesus made it abundantly clear in the 6th chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 33rd verse, after talking about anxiety and worry and your life and your clothes and your work and all your health and all the things. And then he hits us with this big one. But seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, you got a choice. You and I can go to work on Tuesday morning, and we can either do it according to an old way of thinking, or we can go with a renewed mind that says, I'm seeking first Jesus in my business, in my choices. When I take all my little kids and my family to Elk Point Information Night, or St. Paul Information Night, or Vermilion Information Night, or Bonneville Information Night, when I take all my kids and I see all the array of things for them to do, I can decide on what I used to think, or I can say, I'm choosing to seek Jesus first. I'm not saying you're going to put your kids in skating. I'm just saying, where are you going to start to make the decision? Are you going to start based on how much it costs? Are you going to start based on who's instructing it? Or is the start point of the Christian going to be, Lord, I'm going into this, and all I want is your will. I seek you first above all things. You have me, you have my family, you have my kids. We all belong to you. Now I'm ready to make a decision. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. In other words, Jesus added a promise to that command, didn't he? And guess what? Paul adds a promise to that command too. Present yourself. That's the imperative in this text. This is the imperative. Present yourself to God. And then he says, if you do that, he promises three things, and I want to conclude with these three promises. If you will live your life that way, God promises you three things. Number one, he says, if you make that decision, you'll be transformed. You make choices based upon your renewed mind, surrendered to God, seeking His kingdom first. He says, you will be transformed. Now, I don't want to get technical here, but many of us have been taught wrongly. The verb to be renewed in your mind and be transformed is not an active verb. It's a passive verb. In other words, if you present yourself to God, somebody's going to do something to you. That's a passive verb. And guess what gets done to you? You present yourself to God as someone who has been snatched from the fire, and He will transform you. It's a transforming experience to yield yourself to God. And to do it day after day and moment after moment is life transforming. When you refuse to buy into the values of this culture that we live in, when you refuse to buy into the dreams and the goals of this culture that we live in, but choose to yield yourself to God in every decision, He will eventually transform you bit by bit, moment by moment. You become a new person. My wife is ill today and she's sick in bed, so I get to tell this story. I know some of you are going to be shocked. But when we had little babies at home, two little girls, I had to go through a real transforming experience. To be honest with you, I would leave work and go home, and in hindsight, I would come in the door with an attitude as, I've worked hard, who's here to serve me? Any guys understand what I'm talking about? No. I was studying all day. I was with folks like you all day. I felt I was tired. I felt my brain was shut down. And all I wanted to do was go in and sit down. But usually when I opened the door, my wife was busy in the kitchen making supper. And we had a little girl that needed a diaper changed. And I didn't think I was the guy to do that. And one day I was doing premarital counseling with a couple in this church. The girls were still little. And the guy that was speaking in the video said something that convicted me. And I realized that I was the one that needed the premarital counseling. And he too was a pastor, and he too understood what it's like to work and go home. And heck, I'm basically in charge. I get to study, I get to talk to people, I get to add tremendous wisdom on your lives as you come in and talk to me. I mean, I'm king. That doesn't fit with diapers. Then he told a story, and some of you have heard this. He said, I decided halfway home in my car, there was always, I can't remember to this day what he said, it was either a big rock or a tree, but he said, I used that as the place of no return. And as I was going down the road, and when I hit that tree, that's when I started to pray. And I would say, Lord, I yield myself to You. And whatever I'm going to face when I walk in that door, I want to be Your servant. I want to be Your servant. I want to serve my wife and serve my family. And I need to tell you that I started doing that. It changed my life. I wish today I could change diapers again. That was the best time with my kids. That was the best. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, and you, many of you could give the same thing, that when you yield every decision to God as one plucked from the fire, yielded to His service, you will find it transforming. You will become a new person. And Paul promises that here in the Word. The second thing he promises is that you will experience and know God's will. Then you will test and prove the will of God, he says. What will is he talking about? He's talking about that will, that subjective, individual, everyday will. When you walk into that ice cream store, I was thinking of that this week, that so many of us face choices like we walk into these massive ice cream stores with 150 flavors. How are you going to choose? Where are you going to put your kids? What study are you going to go into? Where are you going to go to work? What are you going to do? All these myriad of choices, the place we start is by yielding to God. And God says, you yield to me, I will prove, I will test, you will test. test and you will see exactly what my will is for your life. You'll not only be transformed, but you'll know my will. And thirdly, the promise of God's word is you'll be satisfied. You say, well, where is the word satisfied? I can't find it in here. He says, you'll find it good and acceptable. You make day-to-day decisions. If I make day-to-day decisions yielded to Christ, Christ promises to make that a transforming experience. He promises to show you His will. And thirdly, He promises that you will be absolutely content because you will find it good and acceptable and pleasing. As you stand before the next choice you make, as you stand before that next significant decision in your family, what if you prayed something like this? Father, by your great love and mercy, not because of anything I've done, you've brought me from death to life. I was surely damned, but you saved me. And at this moment, I surrender my life to you, body, soul, and spirit. Take my eyes, help me to see reality clearly. Take my heart, help me to love what you love. Take my mind and help me to think with a renewed mind that you wonderfully gave me when I put my faith in you. Take my hands and my feet as instruments in your holy band. I am yours, Lord. And at that moment, you will find it life transforming. You will be aware of God's will for your life. And you'll prove that His will is always acceptable and pleasing. As I said, this fall is a time when families make multitude of decisions. And if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I know in your heart you want to make a decision according to God's will. And there are a lot of factors that will come in to make that decision, but there's one place you must never bypass. There's one place where we all have to come and stop and do. And that is to say, Lord, I'm a living sacrifice. I give myself to you. Help me to make a decision with a renewed mind, not the old mind. And God promises to meet you where you are at. I can't help but think that possibly, although I've been talking all morning to Christians, it's possible that someone here this morning has never surrendered your life to Christ and you're not saved. I'm really not trying to be dramatic, but it's true. Where you are this morning is you're on that airplane going down. And the descent is getting faster and faster. And you're heading for a crash landing. And it's called the judgment of God. Now, I don't mean to be frivolous and silly, but putting your seat in the upright position is not going to help you. Putting on a seatbelt isn't even going to help you. Holding tightly to that seat cushion, hoping that you will float, isn't going to help you. You are going to crash and you're going to burn. But the good news is you don't have to. The good news is you can cry out to God for mercy. Right now, you can say, Lord, I'm on a fast track to hell. Please save me. And I promise you on the basis of God's word that He will do that. And He'll pluck you from disaster. You need to repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for sinners like me and like you. And every single person that comes to Him in faith, He will never cast away. He will receive you with love and open arms. He'll change your life. He'll give you His Spirit. And as our sister said earlier, the work that He starts in you, He will complete to perfection. I ask you to trust Him today. I plead with you to trust Him today. Would you pray with me, please? In the quietness that we have in this moment, Holy Spirit, would you take what is true and what is from Jesus and press it upon the heart of that man or that woman that has never trusted you as their Savior. My words cannot persuade someone, but your words can. Your words can speak into the tomb of a Lazarus, and even though they're dead, you can bring them to life. Your words can create worlds and universe and a universe by just one word. And your word right now, Father, to someone this morning in this church can create life. You can bring them back from the dead. And I ask you to do it. Save them today, Father. And for those of us who know you as our Savior and Lord, we stand before you in a sense this morning and say, Lord, we present ourselves as living sacrifices, made holy and acceptable by your free and sovereign grace. As we go into this week, help us not to be conformed to this world, but help us to be transformed by a renewed mind. Help us to see your will lived out and experienced on a day-to-day basis. And we thank you in advance for the promises of your transformation, the promises of your confirmation, and the promise of the contentment that will come. And God's people said, Amen.